Well, church, I'm just so grateful for you and for the people that God has, brought to the spiritual family and what God is doing in the midst of us, what he's doing in us and what he's doing through us. And we pray that God would continue to use us as he transforms us, to use us to bring the good news of the gospel of Christ and the breaking in of his kingdom. Today, we are looking at four verses of scripture, and we're going to be picking up our passage. We're going to be looking today at how a community of Jesus, you know what? I love this word. The word church in our culture has got bad reputation. Is that not true? It really does. And so I'm trying to more and more talk about us as a community of Jesus. And that's really what we are. It's all about him. It's for him. It's because of him. And it's towards him. And this community of Jesus, known as Summit, there's going to be application as we look at the community of Jesus in the Church of Thessalonica of how a community of Christ responds to God's word. Let me briefly, quickly read it, make a few points, and then I just want to bring home what God is saying to us today. We'll pick it up in chapter 2, verse 13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you, believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins by the wrath that has come upon them at last. The word of the Lord. Friends, we just want to walk through this passage. And so Paul, again, this is the second time he's going to do it one more time. He breaks into thanksgiving three times in 1 Thessalonians. The first time was, in the beginning of how he celebrated their work, the commitment that they had to the work of Christ. And he talked about their work of faith, their labor of love, and their steadfastness of hope because of the fact they've been chosen by God. Here, this time, he says, we're thanking God constantly. And it's interesting, Paul was enthralled with this church. He was so thankful for it. There are very few real hard exhortations or corrections in this church. He does exhort them and continue to do certain things and challenges them a little bit, but he's not beating them up sort of because they're so wayward. So he's constantly thanking God for this. And he goes back to when they originally came to share the gospel. You remember that? You can read about it in Acts chapter 17. He says that you received the word of God, which you heard from us, and you accepted it, not as the word of man, but at what it really is, the word of God. Now, what's very fascinating is that when they heard the gospel, the good news of Jesus, the good news of the kingdom of God that Paul was preaching, Christ crucified, his resurrection, and the new life that he brings, and ultimately the hope of his return. In the midst of a culture on that major highway that bridged east and west, this wonderful port, this busy cosmopolitan city, where there was all kinds of preachers, we learned last year, philosophers, teachers, preachers, all coming to sell their wares and their philosophies, that when they heard the gospel through Paul, Silas, they received it in a different way than what they've been hearing from everyone else. They had a sense that there was something, that this was the word of God. Now, there's very fascinating. He uses two words in this first verse. He uses the word received and the word accepted. And one governs the first half of the verse. The other one is the second half. And what he's talking about is that they first acknowledged it sort of, we're going to get into this later, but they acknowledged it intellectually. But then what happened is it moved to a very much more subjective side where they embraced it. We're going to learn about that in a minute. They accepted the word not as word of men, like every other traveling person, everyone who's got a philosophy, every other worldview, something about the gospel grab their hearts. And they had a sense, the Spirit of God at work, that this was God's word. It says, which is at work in you believers. I like the translation better, that is at work in you who believe, who have faith, who trust it. And so we're going to unpack that as we go. Verse 2, verse 14. For you, brothers, now again, he's speaking to the church together, collectively. For you became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus. So he's not talking to individual. You individually didn't become an imitator. No, collectively, you as a church, as a community of Jesus, became imitators of the other communities of Jesus in Judea. So what happens is they were transformed. It's not like they were disengaged and were mimicking this. No, they became in their being, in their heart, in who they were as a community, they became imitators, or they were just like a mirror to those churches in Judea. That is the first churches after Christ. And how was it that they were like them? Not only in how they responded to Jesus' teaching and his word, but they suffered. Receiving and responding and embracing the good news, the gospel, shapes everything about us. And as a result, in a world that disbelieves, in a world that teaches contrary philosophies, in a world that teaches truth that is at a collision course with God's word, it's no wonder that as they held firm to it, they then began to be persecuted and suffer just like the very first churches did. In that first churches in Judea, that really came from, and he says the Jews here, please understand he's not talking about every Jewish person that was alive there, because Paul was a Jewish person. Many of the first disciples were Jewish people. There were churches who believed where Jewish people were converted. They believed that Jesus was the Son of God, the Messiah, and they put their faith in him. So he's not whitewashing every single Jewish person. What he's really talking about here when he says the Jews, as has happened so many times through the scripture, he's talking about the antagonistic Jewish leaders who fought and persecuted, who beat up, and their followers. That's really who he's talking about. For you suffered the same things for your own countrymen. So as they did in the first churches in Jerusalem, in Judea, from the Jewish leaders, the antagonistic Jewish leaders and their followers, so too in Thessalonica, they were persecuted by, who does it say? Their countrymen. What are you talking about? Fellow Gentiles. People who lived there, who embraced the philosophy of the day in Thessalonica, in that Greco-Roman world, with all of its falsity, all of its pagan religions, all of its mythology, all of its sexual practices that were you know, just, anyway. So in the face of all of that, as the Christian, the Christ follower, this community of faith, took their stand on God's word, they began to suffer the persecution of a culture that hated what they taught and disagreed with it. If you read what happens, it's incredible what happens to the churches in that area, and how they were persecuted. Verse 15. He's talking about these Jewish leaders and their antagonistic cohort, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets. It's very fascinating. Yes, the actual people who carried out the actual execution were Romans, but they were done. God lays the blame in particular on these hostile Jewish leaders who refused to believe in Christ and who were antagonists against Jesus. And they killed. It's very interesting. First, he says, the Lord, the King, Jesus. And they also, in their history, from centuries before, antagonistic ruler, Jewish rulers who would not respond to God would actually even attack their own prophets and have them killed. And then Paul says, and they drove us out too. And because of all of this, they displeased God. Some of you people, sometimes people understand or they have this philosophy that God is just, he just loves everybody and will never, you know, everything. Sometimes people displease God. That's biblical from cover to cover. And if we're going to understand and receive the Word of God, we have to understand that there are some things that displease God. And what displeases God here are those who keep out, fight against, suppress those who bring the good news and the of his love and his grace in the person of Christ Jesus, who hinder people from actually becoming part of the kingdom of God. That displeases him. By hindering us, verse 16, from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. And so as to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them at last. He said, God is patient. He's always patient. You see this in the study of some of the old, in the Older Testament about the Canaanites and all their evil practices. And God sent, you know, his people and his prophets to call them out, to bring them to a place of repentance. And he was patient and patient and patient. Sometimes we think, oh, the God of the Old Testament, he's just so mean. He just wipes people out. You know, in one of these situations, 400 years of his prophets calling out to these people to turn from their wickedness. He says, if you don't, there's going to be punishment coming. And again and again and again, 400 years of that until finally their sins were so, so, so evil. Literally, taking their children and sacrificing them on altars to please some pagan gods. We think that God is just harsh, wiping out a family. Did you know that as you really study those passages, not just the men, the women and the children were also involved in such evil? And God, being so patient, not wanting any to perish, called out for them for hundreds of years until finally their sins piled up so hard he had to do something. And friends, you and I, deep down, we know we need a God who is displeased with evil. It has to be judged. Or God is not loving to the remainder of humanity to just not punish evil. So Paul may be seeing the arrival of God's judgment. You know, we say it's coming at last. He sees it as though he's so certain it's coming that he sees it as a present tense. Paul may be seeing the arrival of this judgment. I want to read this for you. And here's some things that came. Things like the unprecedented famine in Judea in AD 45 to 47. Or the brutal massacre of Jews in the temple precinct at Passover in AD 49. Historian Josephus writes about it. Or the expulsion of the Jews by Rome under Emperor Claudius. Now, as he's writing this in approximately AD 50, he hadn't seen what was really coming. And that is what is fully coming in AD 70 in the destruction of Jerusalem. So Paul is writing, you know, maybe 20 years after the crucifixion, and he knows it's not going to be much more time as he sees the evil mounting and the persecution against the church. And Jesus said it would take place within that generation in Mark chapter 13, verse 30. And all the signs would not be delayed much longer. And though Paul didn't live, he was executed prior. He would have, had he been alive in AD 70, would have undoubtedly have declared that the events of that year were indeed the outpouring of God's wrath. That, in fact, was the verdict of the Jewish historian Josephus, where he said that it was the verdict. God had poured his wrath out on the Jewish nation. So it's very interesting, all that took place. So I want to focus on the first verse. This is what we want to look at. Very quickly, how a community of Jesus responds to the Word of God. If we claim to be His followers, if we are a community of His, then we can learn from this group how to respond. First thing I'd say is this, we listen curiously. We listen curiously. And we do so with our ears and our eyes. I'll explain that. We listen to His voice through the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God, through the testimony of others, through the encouragement in a life group or the exhortation of a mentor, the admonishment of a friend in Christ. We listen curiously. A community of Jesus wants to hear what God has to say. And so we listen. We listen to His words as we read it devotionally, as we study it intentionally. We listen to His word as we did this morning, as it was sung over us and to one another. If you don't believe that, Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, by not only by teaching and admonishing one another," but he goes on to say, "by singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs." As we are singing, we're also listening to the Word of God as we sing it. Yes, we listen curiously. We want to know. Communities of Jesus want to know what Jesus taught, what the God the Father said. We want to know God's Word. Here's the second thing. We receive the Word of God objectively. I know there's a bit of a process to this. We receive the Word objectively, that is, in our minds. We hear it, and then we begin to think about it. We seek to understand what it says and what it means. Then we learn and grow in our knowledge of God's Word. In the Old Testament, God said that His people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. God's people need to learn and understand with their mind. They hear it through their ear, or they read it as they read with their eyes. They're being curious and listening to the voice of God. Then they want to understand it, to know it. Because disciples are students. We are learners. We are apprentices. And too many Christians do not know what God's Word teaches. The third way we respond as a community of Jesus is we accept it then subjectively in our hearts. So as we hearing it, either by as we read through the eye gate or listen through the ear gate, then we understand it with our mind. We want to know about it. And we want to understand, you know, we really need to know it. But then it moves. There's another way to receive it. Not just objectively, but subjectively. And this is really what comes out. And remember the two words he says? You received the word as it was, and you accepted it, not as the word of men. Those two words really frame this and fuel this. They actually mean these things in the original languages. We accept it subjectively in our heart. That means to receive it favorably, to embrace it, to make it our own. It's welcomed. This word to accept was originally used in the culture about receiving a guest into your home. This is how we receive the word into our hearts now. Permission is given for the word of God to enter, not only to be there, but to influence us. We welcome it. And the Word of God begins to seep into the water table of our soul, affecting every part of our being. It's not just hearing. It's not just knowing it up here. It's now it comes into our heart. I read this from a commentator this week. He said this, "When you move from an intellectual grasp of the truth to an internal reception of the truth, your life will be radically changed." Some of you are wondering why you stall out, why you actually don't sort of grow, or why you see others that seem to be so engaged in their life with God? Could it be that you've stopped at maybe just knowing it as facts? You haven't allowed the word to take its home in your heart and seep into every square centimeter of your life. When you receive it internally, this is where it begins to do its incredible work. The fourth way, then, as it becomes part of us, then we receive and respond to the word of God as we yield obediently. Some of you are going to, you know, as you drive cars, you come up to a yellow light, or you see a yellow triangle sign, and that means what? Yield, which means what? Yeah, you yield to oncoming traffic. To yield to the word of God is you step back and you yield to the word of God. This is talking about obedience. Our wills, when the word of God is accepted and welcomed and honored, then a community of Jesus yields or gives right of way to, puts into practice, or does what God says. It practically governs our life. That means our beliefs, our attitudes, our affections, our values, our character, our choices, our conduct. Following the practice of Jesus himself, we wrestle our will to the ground until it says, uncle. Or if we don't understand that, if you're not from Canada, you wrestle it to the ground until it surrenders. Jesus did that in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he wrestled his will to the ground and said, I don't want to do this. I don't want to go through the cross. But not my will, but yours be done. And he surrendered to God's word. We yield to, we adjust, we change, we bring our life, beliefs, practices into alignment with God's word. As a follower of Christ, it's incumbent upon us. When he gave the Great Commission, before he stood before his followers, before he left this earth, he said, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, teaching them what? Information. Teaching them to obey everything I've commanded. Teaching them to obey, to align their lives with, to submit to, surrender to God's word. In James chapter 1, Jesus' brother, James, who was the apostle and the head of the church in Jerusalem after Jesus left, said this, be doers of the word, not hearers only. He said, if you're only a hearer, but you don't actually let it seep into your life and actually put it into practice, he said, you deceive yourself. I know there's Christians who could tell you a whole piles of information, but it's almost as though they're playing Trivial Pursuit, not actually letting their lives be changed by the word of God. They deceive themselves as to how actually spiritually strong they are and how becoming more like Christ they are not. It is our will is to be yielded to God, our King, ready to obey. Does that make sense? And lastly, how a community of Jesus responds to the word, we share it intentionally with other people using our voice and our life, our example. It's implied in the phrase at the beginning where Paul says, we thank God constantly that when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us. Now it comes full circle. We hear the word of God through someone witnessing to us, a friend, or you've come to church and you've heard it. You're listening to the word of God through your ears. You're curious. You study more. You read about it. You get to know it. And then it comes a part of your heart. It begins to influence you. And then you live out what it says. But there comes now a time where it comes full circle that in your life, because it's so much a part of you, now you then share it with others. And there will be other people who say, which you have heard from us, they too will begin that process. The word, the message, the gospel, the truth of God is to be communicated to other people. He's entrusted it to us as a community of faith. We're to deliver it here in Richmond Hill, in York region, in our country and around the world. This morning she's sleeping now, but earlier last night, our time, her morning there, Leah was teaching the Word of God to a group of Vietnamese children in Siem Reap, Cambodia, sharing the good news of the gospel. We do it here, and we are to do it there. A biblically functioning community takes the Word of God and the gospel, the good news, and shares it both here and around the world. Like Al and Joyce are going to do. Like some of you are doing in your workplace, in your neighborhoods. That may happen at Gratitude Bash as we walk around and just meet and talk with people. Listen to where they are at. Ask questions that might stimulate conversation and a desire to know God. And He's given us a spirit to enable us. In Acts 1:8, you will receive power, enabling, divine help when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea. I'm going to have to cut out our group question, rats. But maybe you might consider this, either with some friends or maybe your life group, but what would our summit community of Jesus look like practically as we commit ourselves to welcome the Word of God? And how might we suffer as a result? So, in summary, this community of Jesus called Summit, as we respond to God's Word, we collectively would do so by listening curiously. We want to hear what God has to say through preaching and teaching and through our eyes as we read and study this word. We read it. We're curious. We receive it objectively because we begin to think about it and ask questions about it. What does it mean? And then we accept it subjectively as it seeps into the water table of our soul, influencing every part of who we are. That we yield obediently, wrestling our wills to the ground in obedience and surrender. And then we share it intentionally. As we respond to the word, as this Thessalonian church did, we too will be faithful to Jesus in bringing his gospel not only here to York region, but the ends of the earth. We will become a church too, as a long line going all the way back to the first churches in Judea. We too will imitate those first churches. We will endure suffering for the cause of Christ. Make no mistake. Individually, you will. You won't be invited to certain things. People will ignore you or shun you. They may get in your grill, persecute you. In our future, it may cost you a job, it may cost you all kinds of things. These people in the scripture in Thessalonica had property confiscated, thrown in jail, persecuted, some were even killed for the faith. And I know it seems so bizarre, but we watch our world, it's happening in our world, and things can happen fast. But such endurance will be a manifestation of the inward working of God, His Word, and His Word in us. So, friends, I just wrote this. Eat this book. Eat it. Devour it. Let it change your life. Not because it's the voice of God Himself. So may we respond as He intended to. Amen. And as we do, it'll shape our entire community, not just your personal life, for God's glory and the world's good. Let's pray together.